Hi, friends. This is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're studying the discipleship process, biblical models for spiritual formation. And this is lesson four, elements of discipleship training. Let's pray. Father, it is in our heart to train disciples, to see true disciples, true followers of you rise up, learn to follow, and then follow close after and bring others in the journey. Teach us, Lord, how to do this. Show us, O God, the pieces that need to fit together to do it well. Guide us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. We've examined biblical models of how both Jesus and Paul formed disciples. Now our task is to apply these models to our contemporary situations in the 21st century. The models are sound, but they need to be adapted to our particular situations. The way you make disciples in Los Angeles will be different from the way you make disciples in Nairobi. Let's look at some of the elements we need to put in place. One, the discipleship gospel, clarity on exactly what the gospel is. Two, a disciple training curriculum, approaches to content for teaching new disciples. And three, mentors and influencers, the role of mentors, authors, pastors, and others in forming disciples. In lessons to follow, we'll examine the role of spiritual disciplines and working with individuals and small groups that are key to disciple-making. One of the first elements we need in discipling men and women is to make sure we have an accurate understanding of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. There are three versions of the Great Commission. Matthew 28:19-20 is perhaps the most familiar. We studied it in Lesson 1. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Mark 16:15 is concise. Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. And then Luke 24:47-48 gives some content of what should be preached. Repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. We've already considered Matthew's version of the Great Commission in Lesson 1, and we concluded that the baptizing portion of the Great Commission has to do with the evangelism part of the task, while the teaching has to do with forming disciples. But both Mark and Luke include a command to proclaim or preach, keruso, to make public declarations proclaim aloud. Mark specifies that we preach the gospel. This raises the question, just what is the gospel we are to proclaim? What is the essence of the gospel to bring people to repentance and faith? As Jesus begins his ministry, he preaches, Mark 1:15, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. Gospel, good news, is the noun euangelion, from you, good, favorable, and angelia, message, announcement. Our English words evangel and evangelism derive from this. The related verb is euangelizo, bring good news, announce good news. In ancient Greek, euangelion might refer to the news of a victory or some other joyous event. Before the age of cell phones, a runner would be sent from the battlefield to carry the message of victory to the capital city. This is the idea behind a familiar passage, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. Notice the last line, your God reigns. Isaiah is proclaiming a king and a kingdom. In the same way, the angel brings this message of good news to the shepherds at Jesus' birth. Luke 2:10-11. I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. As Jesus begins his ministry, He brings the same message as John the Baptist did before him. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near, Matthew 3:2. Essentially, Isaiah, the angels, as well as Jesus and John, are declaring the same thing, that God is doing something new and people need to prepare themselves to participate in that. The long-promised reign of God on earth is finally here. The restoration of God's kingdom is now in the Son, the descendant of David, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. This gospel, this good news, is a message of joy. The time has come. God reigns. But it is also a message that requires a response from us. What will you do about this good news? Will you show allegiance to the King, God's Messiah? Will you orient your life to conform to this emerging kingdom or not? Let's consider Jesus' declaration. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel, Mark 1:15, that we saw already. What is the content of the good news, the gospel, that we must believe? Just what is the gospel in a nutshell? Well, perhaps the most succinct but complete statement of the gospel content in the Bible is formulated by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, 3-5. He says, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. How did the early church understand the gospel? Well, we have several sermons in the book of Acts that outline the gospel. More on that in a moment. The Apostles' Creed, as a statement of the Christian faith, is written as early as perhaps 180 AD with origins in Rome. In the next century, under the pressure of various heresies such as Arianism, the early church works hard to define with greater clarity what they all believe, especially with regard to the Trinity. The result is a statement of Orthodox Christianity in the Nicene Creed, 325 AD, revised in 381 AD. These creeds have served the church well over the centuries. I fully affirm them and recommend them to you, and am blessed when I recite them. Fast forward now to the 20th century, when the New Testament scholar C.H. Dodd analyzes the preaching or kerygma of the apostles in the book of Acts. For the sermons of Peter and Paul, Dodd formulates the basic elements of their message. To that, Matthew Bates has added an eighth element. This is what the early apostles preached. Christ the King, one, pre-existed with the Father. Two, took on human flesh, fulfilling God's promises to David. Three, died for sins in accordance with the Scripture. Four, was buried. Five, was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Six, appeared to many. Seven, is seated at the right hand of God as Lord. And eight, will come again as judge. All these elements can be found in the Apostles' Creed. Having studied the apostolic preaching myself, I believe these eight indeed summarize the preaching of Peter and Paul. The problem with this formulation is that it is a bit complex and seems primarily doctrinal rather than actionable. We need to look at another wrinkle in our understanding of the gospel. In the 20th century, people developed several approaches to explain the gospel simply. We'll call these abbreviated approaches the plan of salvation. You may have seen this in gospel presentations such as the Roman Road, Bill Bright's Four Spiritual Laws, or the Navigator's Bridge to Life. God has used each of these to bring hundreds of thousands of people to Christ. The goal of the plan of salvation is to explain simply how one becomes a Christian rather than complicate it with lots of theology. Essentially, the typical plan of salvation outline is, one, problem. Man is sinful and lost. Two, solution. Jesus provides atonement and forgiveness of sins. Three, action. Ask Christ to be your Savior. Four, response. You will be born again. Christ will come in, etc. There are numerous variations on this, but these are the basic points. The problem is that the plan of salvation is an important part of the gospel. but not the whole gospel. Elements have been left out for simplicity, but with serious result. More recently, Bill Hull and Ben Sobels have helped us capsulize what they call the discipleship gospel, or the gospel of the kingdom. They see seven elements of the gospel divided into four declarative elements and three imperative elements. These elements are derived from three passages of Scripture in the New Testament that are specifically talking about the gospel. Jesus preaching in Mark 1:14-17 and Mark 8:27-31, and Paul's summary in 1 Corinthians 15:1-5. Four declarative statements declare who Jesus is and what he has done. 1. God's kingdom is here. 2. Jesus is the Christ. 3. He died for our sins. 4. He was resurrected on the third day. And then three imperative elements indicate what must be our response to the gospel. 5. Repent of sin. 6. Believe the gospel. 7. Follow Jesus. Hull and Sobels explain, while the imperative responses to the gospel are not the gospel proper in the purest sense, they are, in fact, essentially attached to it. If people don't respond to the gospel in the way Jesus calls them to, they won't be saved. We must not separate the gospel from the imperative responses. They are critically connected. Jesus didn't disconnect them, and neither should we. I think Hull's and Sobel's seven elements to the gospel are quite useful in making disciples, though I don't want to quibble about which elements from Dodd's and Bates' list should be added. The point of these approaches to defining the gospel is vital. 1. The gospel is the story about Jesus, not about us. It is about who he is and what he did. It recounts Jesus' story, a narrative rather than a series of theological propositions, which makes it easier to communicate. 2. The gospel focuses on Jesus as our King to be obeyed, not just our Savior to be thanked. And 3. A gospel presentation concludes with a call to action that makes it clear that salvation is an entry to a life of following Jesus. Of course, in every culture, we'll need to emphasize or further explain some element that might not be well understood by that culture. We may also need to use different terminology. But we need to explain the basic elements of the gospel and its response. Let's take a moment to examine the imperatives of the gospel as formulated by Hull and Sobel based on Mark 1:14 and then 16-17. I'm reading from those passages. Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. At once they left their nets and followed him. 1. Repent. Hull's and Sobel's first imperative is to repent. Repent is metanao, literally change one's mind. Here, feel remorse, repent, be converted. As mentioned above, too often in presenting the plan of salvation or during invitations at the conclusion of a service, we underemphasize the need for repentance, changing one's mind, and deliberately turning away from our old way to Jesus' way. I firmly believe that there is no salvation without repentance. Repentance is often implied in gospel presentations, however. For example, Bill Bright's chair illustration in the Four Spiritual Laws clearly illustrates the difference between self being on the throne in one's life and Christ being there. The question asked for this illustration is, which circle would you like to represent your life? The question requires choosing. But often the implications of this aren't spelled out. Yes, the prayer includes making Jesus Savior and Lord of our lives, taking control of the throne of our life, but the implications of Jesus being Lord aren't spelled out. Repentance requires turning away from something and turning towards something, away from sin and a self-centered lifestyle, and toward Jesus' path and a life of trusting and following Him. If we want to produce disciples, then our gospel needs to include the necessity for repentance. Second, believe. We considered in Lesson 1 what the New Testament means with the word believe. In the Amplified Bible, believe includes the ideas of adhere to, trust in, rely on, and have faith. Believe requires a full embrace of trusting Jesus. And then the third imperative, follow. As we saw in Lesson 1, following Jesus is the essential idea of being a disciple of Jesus. Going where He goes, doing what He does, adopting His worldview and lifestyle, etc. A Christian who doesn't follow Jesus is an utter contradiction. The essence of the gospel is pretty clear. In order to produce true disciples, the gospel we declare needs to include Jesus' call to repent, believe, and follow Him. One of the basics is to get the gospel foundation clear. On that, we can begin to build disciples. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 21, based on Mark 1, 14 to 17, 8, 27 to 31, and 1 Corinthians 15, 1 to 5. What essential elements might have been left out of Hull and Sobel's discipleship gospel? What happens when someone isn't informed as they are led to Christ that they must follow Him for the rest of their lives? How does that affect discipleship? Okay, I want to turn now to disciple training curricula. Matthew 28:19, make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. If we are to teach people to obey everything Jesus taught, that's pretty expansive. Let's consider what we should be teaching to train disciples. I see the task in two parts, which with perhaps some steps in between. One, training new believers to become disciples. Two, challenging current disciples to continue to grow as believers. The curriculum you adopt will depend on how mature your people are as disciples. Before we get to that, let's briefly consider what both Jesus and Paul taught their disciples. As we've discussed in Lesson 2, Jesus spent 3 years training His disciples, many of whom traveled with Him and heard His teachings numerous times in one village after another. We'll survey what Jesus taught, but realize that Jesus' training structure is unique. First, to train the 12 to be unique emissaries, foundational leaders. He also trained the 70 and more other people who were part of that band. What did Jesus teach? In addition to more than 100 parables, metaphors, similes, and maxims to teach His disciples, some have counted 38 to 49 different commands He gave. A few years ago, after deduplicating the parallel accounts, I counted approximately 78 distinct teachings that Jesus gave. Of course, John's Gospel concludes, John 21:25. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world will not have room for the books that would be written. Well, trying to organize all of Jesus' teaching can be frustrating and a rather artificial exercise. Realizing that, here is one very abbreviated way to categorize what Jesus taught His disciples. One, who Jesus is. Son of man, Son of God, relation to the Father, Messiah, authority to forgive sins, etc. This is theology. Two, redemption and resurrection. The Messiah must be killed and rise on the third day. How the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament are fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus as a ransom, a sacrifice for our sins. This is theology. Three, the new birth. The truth sets you free. We are called to repent. We are born spiritually by the Spirit, life in the Son, etc. This is theology again. Four, love and forgiveness. The first and second commands are to love God and to love your neighbor. This includes loving your enemies and laying down your life for your friends. Forgiveness is required. These are values. 5, humility, the antidote of all our natural self-centeredness, values again. 6, motive of the heart is central. We do not seek to impress others, but God. Sin flows from what is in the heart. We must not be judgmental. Legalism deals with externals and is not central to our faith. Trusting God with our needs and our money are vital values again. 7, faith and prayer open us to receive from God. Seeking God and His kingdom in prayer is vital, along with obedience, praying for the sick, etc., practices. 8, commitment and persecution. Disciples must be ready to endure persecution, even death, a full commitment. We must be willing to give up everything to follow values. 9, ministry to the lost. Jesus has compassion for lost people. We are to use the spiritual gifts He gives us to help them and establish them in the faith. Some training is by short missions, 2x2, followed by a debriefing, values, practices. 10, promise of the Spirit. Jesus teaches His disciples to anticipate and wait for the power of the Spirit who will dwell in them, teach, guide, and empower them. We learn to listen for God's voice through the Spirit. Theology, practices. And 11, judgment and reward. Jesus teaches that He is coming again following a time of great turmoil in the world. He will be the judge on Judgment Day and will reign in glory as Son of Man and Son of God. This is theology again. When you look at this list, you see that it is strong on theology, with some on values, heart attitudes, and morality, and some skills and practices. Why is that? God designed that His Messiah be born into a people and religious culture that had strong values and moral sense already. A reverence for Scripture, a history of patriarchs and prophets, and revelation of many truths that underlie Christianity today. Yes, the morality was often external, legalism rather than heart submission, but it was there. Devotional practices had some basis in Israel's history, and the ministry skills were largely taught by Jesus' strong example of a devotional life and ministry to people. More on that later. Jesus taught what was necessary to help traditional Jews understand the kingdom He was bringing. God designed it so that Jesus had a strong cultural, theological foundation on which to build. Paul's task is different. Though he encounters traditional Jews in the synagogues he visits, within a few weeks he is usually rejected from the local synagogue. The congregations that result from his ministry become majority non-Jewish. Paul's discipleship task is different from Jesus' foundational role. Recently, I spent a month studying Paul's short letter to Titus, a very productive time for me, in better understanding the process of discipleship and spiritual formation. Paul and Titus together have evangelized the island of Crete. Paul leaves to minister elsewhere while leaving Titus the task of establishing churches on the island. Paul's letter to Titus is full of instructions on how to teach and disciple the people. These aren't Jews who have centuries of living by the Ten Commandments and the Torah. These are raw pagans steeped in idolatry, and a pretty rough sort of people at that. Paul confirms to Titus what they have learned about the culture of the island during their evangelism phase. Paul directs about leaders. I'm reading from Titus 1:9 through 10. An elder must firmly hold to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. For there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. There are some Jewish people among the converts who are causing problems, but Jews are a tiny minority on the island. Most of the Cretans are pagan in origin. Paul writes in Titus 1:12-13, even one of their own prophets has said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply so they will be sound in the faith and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or the commands of those who reject the truth. This isn't some kind of racial prejudice, but an evaluation from a world traveler who has worked in many locales. Consider the phrase sound doctrine in Titus 1, 9, and 13, literally correct or uncorrupted or healthy teaching. Sound doctrine sounds to us like theology, and certainly Titus refutes Jewish legalism. But as the letter progresses, you find that what Paul means by sound doctrine is what we would call moral and character instruction. Titus 2, 1 to 2, you must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. The older men need to behave. Many have a drinking problem. They need to act in a way that others can respect. They need self-control. In addition, they need help in spiritual formation, love, faith, patience, etc. Older women have these and other needs. Titus 2:3. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. As the older women are trained, they are to teach the women with young families. Titus 2:4-5. Then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Young husbands, too, need help with their behavior. Verse 6, similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. Titus has to spend a lot of time teaching basic morality. Jesus can assume his hearers accept basic moral tenets, even if they don't practice all of them. Rather than it all being new as on Crete, Jesus has to help his disciples unlearn wrong interpretations. You have heard it said, but I tell you, Matthew 5. Paul has to start teaching basic morality and good behavior from scratch, plus a theological understanding of Jesus. I say all this to point out that there is no single discipleship curriculum that fits all situations around the world. It has to be adapted to the culture or microculture of the converts. The discipler must understand the culture with missionary eyes, then present the gospel and discipleship training in light of that culture's understandings and needs. For example, the discipleship curriculum of Teen Challenge that works with recovering alcoholics and addicts is far different from the discipleship curriculum designed for students on a college campus or new converts in a Malaysian village. The basics remain, but the emphasis will vary greatly depending upon the needs and the culture and maturity of the converts. When I pastored in Los Angeles in the 1970s and 80s, I researched ethnic communities in that sprawling metropolis for church planting. School system data helped us pinpoint clusters of immigrants that spoke 52 different languages. Within a city, you often have ethnic microcultures. Also consider microcultures of the homeless and unemployed, the poor, middle class, blue collar, middle class, white collar, upper middle class, etc. Young unmarried adults, young marrieds, middle-aged with families, single-parent homes, retirees, etc. To build authentic disciples, we must carefully analyze the particular culture in which we are ministering and adapt as necessary. That is what Paul means when he says, 1 Corinthians 9:22, I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. The gospel does not change, but how we teach it and what we emphasize will vary from situation to situation. Whatever the culture, however, new disciples need training in, one, values that underlie our lifestyle. These include basic morality, honesty, sexual purity, use of alcohol and drugs, love and forgiveness versus hate and retaliation, etc. Two, doctrine. Theology and understanding of God, the kingdom, Jesus' role, salvation, These form a second bundle of teachings. And then third, practices and behaviors. Developing a devotional life, learning to love and forgive, to pray, to minister to others. Many of these are caught, not taught. New believers watch the discipler and learn to do as he or she does. Some time ago, God led me to develop basic teaching for newly converted disciples. It is designed to be used by a lay mentor assigned by the pastor. It is video-based with talking points that help the mentor guide a conversation at weekly meetings with the new believer. In Jesus' Walk, Beginning the Journey, I integrate theology, values, as well as practices into most lessons. These are the 12 lessons. 1. Rescue, grace and forgiveness, theology. 2. Disciple, following Jesus daily, practice. 3. Temptations, getting victory over sin, values, practice. 4. Fellowship, connecting to a community of believers, practice. 5. Love, the core of Christianity, theology. 6. Gospel, understanding Christ's story, theology. Holy Spirit, the power of God's presence, theology. 8. Witness, sharing your faith, practice. Worship, communing with God, practice. Generosity and service, love and action, practice. Bible, guidebook for living, theology. Lord, obedient servants of the King, practice. Those are the 12. It is designed to be useful across denominations and is most effective in a culture similar to mine. Your culture will have differences. This curriculum can and should be adapted to fit local needs. Writing for American evangelicals in the mid-20th century, Navigators leader Leroy Imes, in his classic book, The Lost Art of Disciple-Making, has given us one of the most thorough training curricula I have seen. In Appendix 1, he outlines training objectives for a disciple. Here he includes 30 topics, each spelled out in detail with clear training objectives and outcomes, various activities and recommendations for the discipler, a list of helpful books and materials, and several scripture verses that underlie each topic. Let me read them to you quickly. I won't give you the numbers, but there are 30 of them. Assurance of salvation, quiet time, victory over sin, separation from sin, Christian fellowship, the Bible, hearing the word, reading the word, Bible study, scripture memory, meditation on the word, application of the word, prayer, personal testimony, lordship of Christ, faith, love, the tongue, the use of time, the will of God, obedience, the Holy Spirit, Satan, know your enemy, dealing with sin, assurance of forgiveness, second coming of Christ, witnessing, follow-up, giving, world vision. While your training objectives will vary some from his, this 21-page appendix is well worth the price of the book. Again, Imes' curriculum is written for a particular culture, but can be adapted to yours. It is useful to differentiate between initial discipleship training that a new believer would receive and a long-term training and preaching strategy for a congregation. Initial teaching, what I refer to as a discipleship curriculum above, would include the topics you need to teach to get a disciple up to speed, including the basics of everything he or she needs to bypass typical blockages and move towards maturity. But since most pastors have congregations made up of both new believers and established believers, they must consider a long-term approach to a congregation's week-in and week-out preaching and teaching. Sometimes we make the mistake of endless repetition of the basics without going deeper. Hebrews 6, 1. Let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation. Some traditions see Sunday morning as a time to preach to the lost. As a result, the congregation becomes well acquainted with salvation, but weak on other essentials. Other congregations use a topical approach with a catchy series title to attract seekers. But sermons are sometimes shallow, since going deeper might alienate the seekers. Other times, pastors have a personal hobby horse that is constantly being flogged. Pastors need to earnestly seek God so that over time they expose their congregations to the whole scope of Bible teaching. Yes, evangelism is the chief job of the church, but the chief job of the church's teaching is not evangelism, but preparing saints for the work of ministry, Ephesians 2:11-12. We must evangelize our communities, but we must also teach them to obey everything he has commanded. A strong emphasis on following Jesus' disciples needs to undergird a preaching plan and result in a gradual recognition by the congregation of the challenge of Jesus to follow him personally. Discussion question 22. How would a discipleship curriculum differ for, one, new believers versus, two, maturing believers? In your congregation structure, where would new believers get basic discipleship training and mentoring? All right, I want to look now at mentors and influencers. We've considered what the essential gospel is and what a discipleship curriculum might look like. Now let's examine the role of mentors and leaders in building disciples. God uses other believers to disciple and form us spiritually. Primarily, these are mentors in our family and church, but he also uses influencers we don't know well, people we have never met. A mentor is someone who teaches or gives help and advice to a less experienced and often younger person. The person on the receiving end of mentoring in a secular context might be referred to as a protege, apprentice, intern, learner, or mentee. In spiritual settings, the appropriate word is often disciple. Mentoring fits quite well with a good part of Jesus' approach to training his disciples. Unlike most mentors who guide and suggest, Jesus is the Lord and Master over his disciples with authority to command them. Nevertheless, much of his teaching could be described as mentoring, and that is the role played by most disciplers today. Mentoring is considered vital in management development circles. Mentoring is a process for the informal transmission of knowledge, social capital, and the psychosocial support perceived by the recipient as relevant to work, career, or professional development. Mentoring entails informal communication, usually face-to-face and during a sustained period of time, between a person who is perceived to have greater relevant knowledge, wisdom, or experience, the mentor, and a person who is perceived to have less, the protege. In business or political relationships, a mentor can also be called one's rabbi without any religious or spiritual significance. Styles of mentoring in secular context may differ from one company to another. Traditional one-on-one mentoring, which is face-to-face, distance or virtual mentoring via phone or Zoom, group mentoring, a single mentor with a cohort of mentees, peer mentoring, people paired at similar levels or career stages, reverse mentoring, younger employees paired with experienced employees to learn or grow in specific fields or disciplines, mosaic mentoring, seeing a mosaic or series of mentors through one's life or career. You can imagine how some of these could be adapted to church settings. Now we turn to the church. Informal mentoring goes on all the time in healthy churches and has been the chief way of developing disciples from the earliest days. Hebrews 13:7. Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcomes of their way of life and imitate their faith. Whether or not you are a church leader, there is nothing that will replace your life for Christ lived out among other people. No, you're not perfect, but your light shining will help a new generation understand what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. Mentoring is the way Jesus trained his disciples. There is no adequate substitute for it. I'm fascinated by the various levels of influence and its relationship to discipling. Leadership guru John Maxwell famously says, "Leadership is influence, nothing more, nothing less." How did Jesus influence people? Let's look at his circles of influence. One, the province of Judea. Jesus' reputation goes before him. Like John the Baptist before him, Jesus is a well-known and controversial figure in the Roman province of Judea, which included Galilee. He draws region-wide attention. His influence is so great that the region's Roman governor, king, and religious leaders all feel threatened. This region-wide influence isn't caused primarily by personal contact, but by word of mouth that spreads Jesus' reputation far and wide. Two, the crowds. On many occasions, Jesus draws crowds of thousands who come for healing, to see miracles, and to hear his teachings. In these gatherings, there is little personal contact, except perhaps to be healed by the laying on of hands before Jesus moves on to the next person. The teaching is powerful and comes with a sense of authority, but no real relationships are formed. Many believe in his miracles, but not so much in his teachings, and Jesus doesn't open up to the masses. When Jesus says difficult things, they desert him. Jesus is influencing many people, but too often the commitment level is elusive. Now, down to the 120. After Jesus' resurrection, there are 120 of his core followers who meet in Jerusalem for a sustained period. These include the band of disciples from around Jerusalem, plus some from Galilee, who have come originally for Passover but don't return because of Jesus' command to stay in Jerusalem. These 120 represent those who have been close to Jesus while he lived among them. Next, let's look at the 70 disciples. On one occasion, Jesus sends out 70 or 72 of his followers on missionary trips, two by two. This group probably includes some of his regulars, who constantly travel to hear him, as well as men like Joseph, called Barsabbas and Justus, and Mattathias, who were later candidates to take Judas' place as the 12th apostle. Several women also travel with Jesus and help support him out of their wealth. He gives the disciples instructions when he sends them out and debriefs them when they return. There's no doubt some degree of personal relationship and mentoring are going on here. Next, the 12 apostles. The 12 are with Jesus a great deal and get to know him well. Jesus selects these 12 from among the larger group and designates them as apostles, emissaries, sent ones. They travel with him constantly. Occasionally, he'll take one aside for private instruction or direction. In addition to intense personal mentoring, Jesus is teaching and explaining the parables he shares in public. This group hears his teachings multiple times and internalizes them. Next, the inner circle. An inner circle consists of Peter, James, and John, who were especially close to Jesus. They enjoy special mentoring as well as special experiences with him on the Mount of Transfiguration, Gethsemane. And then individual ministry. Jesus spends time with many in individual conversation and encounters. Once, for example, when Peter comes to him about the temple tax, he sends Peter on a project to catch a fish with a silver coin in its mouth and explains something about his own relationship to the Father. Of course, Jesus also spends time with inquirers. Several are highlighted in the gospel: Nicodemus, the woman at the well, the rich young ruler, and Zacchaeus, to name a few. In each of these circles, Jesus exercises spiritual influence. Reputation and teaching and miracles influence the crowds, while those closest to him receive thoroughgoing mentoring. We see various levels of influence today as well. Some is non-face-to-face or remote influence. Authors of popular internet blogs are known as social media influencers. Advertisers have recognized their effectiveness and offer them sponsorships ads and products for them to review and endorse. Celebrities have always had remote influence through fame from a hit record or movie role, a well-known book, politics, or success in some other field. Their constant presence in the media, carefully cultivated by press agents, allows them to wield cultural influence whether or not they deliberately attempt to lead others. As it relates to making disciples, I see four primary tiers of contemporary spiritual influence. One, national and international influencers. National influencers are often best-selling authors or preachers with a large television following. Think of the impact of a writer like C.S. Lewis, who wrote Mere Christianity and other books. He has given generations of Christian believers a framework of thought, a way to understand and approach our faith. Sometimes a writer or television preacher will give us just the nugget of truth that through the Holy Spirit we need to unlock whole areas of our lives. Television and video personalities are pervasive, but their ministry is not personal. It may seem personal if they are skilled video communicators, but their influence has nothing to do with real relationships. They may talk about their lives, but are quite selective in what they share. People often feel they know the celebrities they love, but they don't really know them personally. It is an illusion. Are they influential? Can they inspire? Oh, yes. God can use them powerfully. But remote influencers are not enough for well-rounded discipling. Faith is caught, not just taught, and is formed by emulating close-up examples. Two, preachers and teachers of large churches. While numbers vary in different surveys, the largest churches contain a large proportion of churchgoers in the country. In large churches, services are programmed to the minute. Sermons are carefully prepared, often by teams. Senior pastors of these churches are skilled communicators. They influence through powerful preaching and teaching. They may mentor a staff, but probably most of these senior pastors are not really known by many congregants on a personal basis. In spite of that, hearers are often quite loyal to them and feel like family. Three, pastors and elders of small to medium-sized churches. Pastors of these smaller churches may not be such gifted communicators as in larger congregations, but they preach and teach weekly, sometimes more often. They influence through sermons and Bible studies, but also by personal relationships and pastoral care. These churches are small enough that people can meet with a pastor or be in a small class with a leader where they can interact. Pastors typically do informal mentoring in their congregation at key points in spiritual growth, at least making sure that someone is helping them grow. They also often mentor several of the leaders. Four, disciplers, class teachers, small group leaders, and spiritual mentors. In the smaller church, it is much easier to know and be known. Smaller churches specialize in personal care and growth, and many members know their pastor well. Larger churches excel in providing high-quality praise bands, excellent communicators, and often helpful teaching. And teaching is important, but they struggle to get people involved in small groups and one-on-one mentoring that will help them grow optimally as disciples. Here, smaller churches can excel if they learn how to do this. To grow optimally, believers need personal examples, models whom they can emulate. People learn doctrine and values by teaching, but they learn faith and how to live by modeling individuals. I come back to that verse in Hebrews 13:7. Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Only when a mentor's way of life can actually be observed are they most effective in forming disciples by imitation. You may think of yourself as small and insignificant compared to some megachurch, but you are wrong. You are key in God's kingdom. If you spend time mentoring individuals, one by one or in small groups or classes, you are on the front line of discipling. You are to be honored. This is where the rubber meets the road. Though I have retired from the pastorate, I deliberately spend time with small groups of men teaching and mentoring, because I feel it is the best way to disciple others. However, I also experience a strange phenomenon that through writing I have been able to influence, sometimes powerfully through the Spirit, people I have never met and will never meet this side of heaven. Some of my remote students credit me as their mentor. I was not their mentor in any real sense of the word. Mentoring is person to person, but I am awed by what God does. Studies of children who are raised primarily in an orphanage rather than within a family find the orphanage children to be smaller in height, weight, and head circumference. Behavioral development also seems slower. Lower IQ, fewer social skills, an increased sense of insecurity have been reported, among other things. Our heart goes out to those who are raised in difficult conditions. Likewise, you can strongly influence people without personal contact, but I am convinced that you don't build strong, well-rounded, committed disciples without strong personal contact. At least, personal contact was Jesus' way of training up men and women for the kingdom. There is no substitute for personal disciplers, mentors, call them what you will. If you are discipling men or women, you are my hero. You are indispensable to the kingdom. Discussion question 23. In what way is mentoring important to a new believer's formation? Name your three most important mentors in the Christian faith. If you were to be a mentor to a person who wants to grow in their Christian faith, describe the kind of person you might be the most likely to help. We've examined several foundational elements involved in training disciples: defining the gospel, developing a training curriculum, and mentors. In the next lessons, we'll examine how spiritual disciplines help disciples grow in Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we're beginning to take seriously this whole matter of viewing our lives and our churches in terms of training faithful disciples, close followers of Jesus. Sometimes we rebel at discipline. Help us, Father. Teach us how to discipline others well. We pray in Jesus' name and for the sake of His kingdom. Amen.